Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and we'll be reading together verses 1 to 11. The first 11 verses of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his own infallible word for his name's sake. This is a passage of Scripture that shows us very clearly that Satan is real. It's a passage that shows us that sin is real. And it is a passage of Scripture that reveals to us something of the subtlety of Satan to ensnare men into sin. And that subtlety of the devil is very, very real. The success of Satan in tempting men to sin has been total, or almost total, ever since the fall of man. I don't mean to say that he has succeeded every time he has tempted every individual sinner, but I'm saying that every man who ever lived, born of natural generation, has succumbed to the temptation of the devil. But now Satan is confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has never really known defeat before. And so, gathering all his arguments, all his deceptiveness, all his wickedness, and all his hellish power, concentrating them all on one person, and at one moment, he assaults the Lord Jesus Christ with the greatest bombardment of temptation that any man ever felt. As I pointed out yesterday, it is a mistake to think that Christ only had three temptations. Mark tells us that he was 40 days tempted by the devil. The devil didn't wait till the end of the 40 days. He tempted him throughout the 40 days and the 40 nights. And these are the climactic temptations the things that summarize all the arguments of the devil and all the ambitions of the devil. But he let loose upon the Savior in the most prolonged, the most powerful temptation he had ever loosed against a man. He loosed it against Christ. Thank God, as we will discover, he retreated from the field in total defeat, without the semblance or the shadow or the suggestion of a victory. He retired at Christ's command in total disarray. That gives us a wonderful view of our Savior. I tried, though I fear with very limited success, I tried last night to let us get something of an overview of the Savior's person as this passage presents that overview to us. But I want us to take up where we left off last night, because this is for us crucial. Not only that we may admire our Savior, but that we may enter into the victory in Christ. I do not believe in the doctrine of the second blessing. I do not believe in the doctrine of what is called entire sanctification, though I believe the biblical doctrine of 1 Thessalonians 5 of God sanctifying you entirely, spirit, soul, and body. That's a theological distinction I don't have time to get into tonight. But let me tell you, I do believe in a sanctification that works. I believe in the indwelling Spirit sanctifying the vessels that He dwells within. I believe in victory over sin. Why we must confess with John Newton of old, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But thank God I'm not what I used to be." And every Christian has an amen in his heart to that. Every Christian can look back to what he used to be. Thank God I'm not there anymore. He took me out of the fearful pit and out of the miry clay. He has set my feet where? On the rock. Who is the rock? That rock was Christ. That's what the Scripture tells us. That rock was Christ. And when your feet are on Christ, and to use the language of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, when your eyes are on Christ. Now let me just stop for a minute, because an awful lot of people have strange notions of what that means. That's not a charismatic vision. That's not a popish crucifix. That's not a holy picture. To have your eyes on Christ is to have the belief of your heart and the affection of your will settled upon the person and the work of the Redeemer. That's what it is. When your eyes are on Christ, it means that what you believe governs how you act. That's what it is to live by faith. When your eyes are in Christ, you are living by faith. And living by faith in the Lord Jesus, you will live in victory. There is victory. That's why, or at least one of the reasons why, it is very, very important for us to spend a little time together in Matthew 4, considering the temptation and the triumph of the Savior. For if I may put the whole doctrine of Matthew 4, 1-11, in one simple sentence, it is simply this, that the Holy Ghost led, want you to emphasize that. We'll come back to it in a moment. The Holy Ghost led the Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness where he was tempted severely by Satan, and where he was supremely triumphant over the tempter. If you forget much of what I have said, make sure you remember that. That's what the Bible reading, and that's what the message tonight, and if the Lord leads, even tomorrow night, will be all about. Now, those of you who have ever set out on a holiday where you were driving to places unknown will know the benefit of a road map. We have a friend that we visit when we're in the London area, a member of my church in Ballymoney when I was there, Ewell Carson. Ewell studies road maps. It's a great thing because when you drive with him, no matter where you drive, you know where you're going. He took us to France around little roads that were a little broader than the car, and I hadn't a clue whether we were going north, south, east or west. I knew where we wanted to go, and somehow or other he always got us there first shot because he had the road map. Well, now I think I'll give you a road map of where we're going tonight and maybe even tomorrow night. As we think of the subject of this passage, I want us to pay attention first to the divine providence in Christ's temptation. He was led by the Spirit to be tempted. And then we want to emphasize the desolate place of Christ's temptation. It was in the wilderness. Finally, we will want to look, well, not finally, because I'll probably not get to it tonight. It'll be the first, possibly, of 2 points tomorrow night. The diabolical purpose in the Lord's temptation. And then when we get to that, we'll get to sum it all up and apply it to our own hearts and see the delivering power that's evident in our Lord's temptation. Now, that's the roadmap. If I were in Greenville, people by this time, if I hadn't already told them, would know this will not be a message for one sermon. They know me too well there. I hope that you're as tolerant as they are. The only criticism I ever get in Greenville is if I cut it short. Never gets criticized for going too long. And mind you, I have tested that now and again. I've been known to preach a little over half an hour now and again on the introduction. But I hope that you're as tolerant. The divine providence in Christ's temptation. Verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It was the Holy Ghost who led the Savior into this awful conflict with Satan. The old Bishop Jeremy Taylor said he was led of the good Spirit to be tempted of the evil. Now we're told he was led by the Spirit to be tempted. It's a sort of an ambiguous phrase. Either it means he was led by the Holy Ghost in order that he might be tempted, or it means he was led by the Holy Ghost, and as a result, he was tempted. I can't really settle the argument. Grammatically, it could mean either thing. But it all comes down to the one great truth. The Holy Spirit came upon Christ at his baptism. He anointed him. He filled him. He imparted to him all the necessary gifts and graces and furnished him with all the necessary power and ability for all the work that lay to his hand. And the very first thing that he did was to lead him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice carefully the word "then" at the beginning of the chapter. When it happened, immediately after the baptism. Now, in the baptism of Christ, there are three great features that you can't help but notice. First, there is an emphasis on the virtue of Christ. He said, "We will fulfill all righteousness." Then there is an emphasis, according to John chapter 1, upon the vision of the Spirit coming upon Christ. And the Father said to John the Baptist, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this," John says, "is the Son of God." There's the vision. And then there's the voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then he was tempted. Then, you see, the tempter came to assault Christ first in his determination of virtue to fulfill all righteousness. Satan, I believe, grasped the real importance of this occasion even more than John the Baptist did. Satan grasped fully what it meant for him if Jesus Christ, the covenant head of the people of God, would fulfill all righteousness. He knew that this was a mighty Savior stepping forth into the arena. He knew that this was the coming to pass of the everlasting covenant of grace. He knew that this was the putting into effect of the plan that God had laid down in eternity. He knew that this was crunch time, as the Americans say. He understood perfectly well when Jesus announced, "We must fulfill all righteousness." As I tried to show Saturday evening, that was Christ assuming at the inauguration of his public ministry. It was assuming all the obligations under the law of all his people. It was the beginning of his working out publicly that perfect righteousness, that obedience, which Romans 5 tells us is imputed to the people of God for their justification. And therefore, Satan attacked the virtue of Christ, seeking to inject unrighteousness into him who was perfect righteousness. Because if he could poison the righteous Christ, he would damn an entire humanity. Satan also came when this vision was given of the Spirit coming upon Christ to rob the Savior of the newly given power of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit had just come upon Christ with the fullness of power. And it was Satan's job and ambition to negate that power. It always is, you know. Not only in the Savior, but in the saints. To rob Christ and then his people of the powerful working of the Spirit of God. Let me tell you, if it had been possible for Jesus to go about healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, even raising the dead, without the operation of the Holy Ghost, Satan wouldn't have minded a bit. He wasn't afraid of a new religion. He wasn't afraid even of a numerous religion. But he was afraid of the power of the Spirit of God, because it is by the Spirit of God, by what Christ called the finger of God, that Satan's cast out. I don't want to take time on this, for it's really beside my point tonight. But let me tell you, Satan is not too worried about us getting a big crowd in church. Churches today go haywire. They'll do anything. They'll bring in rock bands. They'll turn the church into an amusement arcade. They'll do anything. They'll drop every standard. They will turn the gospel on its head. Is the Free Presbyterian Church really completely innocent of that sin? I don't want to sound critical. I have gone to preach in some of our churches when people got up to sing, and I said to the preacher, "You'd better get up and do something, for if I get up after that lot, there'll be trouble." People will do anything to fill a church. Satan isn't bothered by full churches. He's bothered by spirit-filled Christians. That's what he's bothered by. And if he can rob us of the power of the Spirit, he's a very, if it's possible for Satan to be happy, which I doubt, he'd be a very happy camper. He set out to rob the Savior of the power of the Spirit. The voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son." What did Satan immediately do? He said, "If thou be the Son." And I don't want to get technical. The word "if" is a very little word. In the Greek New Testament, there are various ways where the "if" clause can be written. Some of them indicate a complete denial. Others indicate an acceptance that has the word, the idea of "since." This is not written as a complete denial, but it is written, I believe, as a sneer that is equivalent to a denial. And Satan's whole ambition here was to rob the Lord Jesus Christ of the blessing and the power and the promise that was in that divine word that heaven had given him. Put those three things together and you'll see what Satan's temptation is always about: to rob us of virtue. To rob us of the Spirit's power. And to rob us of the enjoyment of the Father's testimony. There's a solemn truth here. Christ had just come up from the waters of Jordan. The holy dove had come upon his head. The voice of God had split the heavens and spoken to earth. Now came this savage temptation. The more immense the blessing, the more intense the battle. Never forget that. We blithely pray for revival. Sometimes we don't know what we're praying for. Do you really want revival? I don't want to get controversial. It's not my intention, for this is much too holy of ground for me to get into bypath meadow. But revival is not the reversal of Ulster's political mess or Britain's political decline, or even its social decline, or its moral decline. Revelation 7 tells us of a time when Antichrist is ruling the world. And in that time, there's a great multitude that no man could number out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, gloriously washed in the blood of the Lamb. I want to tell you, that's real revival. That it doesn't even affect the political situation of the day. If God turns the politics around, hallelujah. Nobody would like it more than I. We face the same thing under a different guise in the United States. Sure, we'd love to see it all turned around. But what we need is revival. Do we really want it? It's a Methodist historian whose name escapes me. Old age is a terrible thing. But I don't even know if he was a saved man. But he did a study of revival. And he pointed out this very important fact, that revival has never come in a time of material prosperity. We pray for revival. We may well be praying for God to knock all the props out from under us. We come to fulfill the promise of God through Isaiah the prophet. I will pour water on him that is what? Thirsty. We get to the place where we are thirsting for God, and we're thirsting for the blessing of God, and we're thirsting for the power of God, and we're thirsting for the Spirit of God. That's when God comes to pour out His Spirit. I was just reading in Jeremiah 29 today. You'll find me. You search for all your heart. We want revival. When we get it, only then will we know what the power of hell really is. It was during the 1859 revival when Presbyterian ministers were seeing wonderful things done in the conversion of sinners, that when they walked the main streets of Belfast, they were covered with the spit of those who hated them. There's no promise in God's word that when you have an immense blessing, the battle will go away. It's the very opposite. The greater the blessing, the greater the battle. That's what we see, even here, in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Holy Ghost has a good purpose in leading Christ this way, just as He has a good purpose in leading us in a similar way. But when He led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, He had a very gracious, providential purpose in mind. First thing He was doing was fulfilling Genesis 3:15. Do you ever notice that the first promise of the Messiah in Scripture was not given to man, but it was addressed to the devil? It was addressed to the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, and he shall bruise thy head. That was the promise. Now here is the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Redeemer. Here is the Lord Jesus now. He is the last Adam. Remember, and I'll have cause to emphasize this as we go on, remember that that's how He appears in all this encounter with Satan. He is standing as the last Adam throughout this. And as Satan now assaults him at the very beginning of his ministry, the Holy Ghost has the intention of putting into practice, as it were, what God had promised in Genesis 3:15, and this was the beginning of the bruising of Satan's head, as we'll see in a moment. But beyond that, He was preparing Christ for much more difficult things that lay ahead. At the baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ received the mighty armor. Now he had to prove it. At his baptism, he was baptized with water and with the Spirit. Now he's baptized with the fire of temptation. According to Matthew 20:22, soon he was to be baptized with a baptism of blood. This trial was the first that would lead to the ultimate trial of Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. But right at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, the Holy Ghost intended to inflict on Satan a very important defeat. If you turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? Now here's the order of events. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world as a man fully grown, ready to go to the cross. He didn't come that way. And even when he entered into his public ministry, he did not go immediately as the Lamb to be crucified. He didn't immediately set out and evacuate Satan's house of all its spoil. No, first he entered into the strong man's house. Then he bound the strong man. He defeated him. And then he delivered his goods. And that's what we see him doing here in Matthew chapter 4. And isn't it interesting, and if the Lord leads, I'll take time when we get to Luke 4 to point this out, that when this temptation was finished, Jesus went forth in the power of the Spirit and he started a mighty ministry. It was in Judea and it was in Galilee. It was back in Judea. It was back in Galilee for the great Galilean ministry, where he went from place to place. And what do you find him doing? Constantly casting out devils. Breaking the power of Satan in lives here and there and everywhere in a way that the world had never seen before. Thank God, he's at the same job still. 1 John chapter 3, if my memory's right, verse 8, says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So, though it seems strange that the Holy Spirit, the good Spirit, should lead the Holy Savior to be tempted of the evil spirit, he had a very good design in it all. Now, I haven't time to apply that in the ways that it really deserves to be applied. But let me suggest something for your thought. The hymn writer tells us that we shouldn't judge God by feeble sense. Never forget that. Listen, my friend. Believe God's word, what he says about himself. Take your stand on that word. Though the heavens fall around about you, stand on that impregnable rock of Holy Scripture, for this is truth undiluted with error. This is truth that is absolute. The God of this book is not the God of man's imagining. This is not God as man describes Him. This is not what the liberal and the modernist tells us, the unfolding and the evolving view that man has of God. This is God's revelation of Himself. Take your stand upon it. But don't judge God by appearances. There are many things we can't understand. I don't understand why when God saves a man, He allows him sometimes to be so severely tempted that like Job, he's brought to the gates of death and despair. I don't understand that. I was just hearing this morning of a dear Christian lady. I hope you'll keep her in your prayers. She's just gone to a hospice. She's dying of leukemia. She was out with her husband, her little girl. A truck came along and the mirror clipped the little girl in the head, killed her. A little while later, I think it was her husband died. Just left, bereft. Now she's smitten with leukemia. I can't understand that. Some foolish little men, when they face these circumstances, they wave the fist of rebellion in the face of God. And they say, if God was a God of love, why would He do it? Let me tell you, my friend. Anytime anyone ever introduces the language, if God were a God of love, then stop immediately. For that is the very language of the tempter that we have here. God doesn't need to do or say a thing to prove His love. For Calvary says it all. You stand in the shadow of that cross. You see the blessed Son of God hung up between heaven and earth. The wrath of man has been poured upon Him and men have retreated in defeat. All hell has been let loose against Him and devils have retreated in defeat. And then enveloped in the preternatural darkness of the cross, God unsheathed His sword. God poured His wrath upon the head of His Son. To die the just for the unjust to bring us to God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And after Calvary, there's no other proof needed of God's love. That says it all. When there are things happening you can't understand, you're tempted to say, why, Lord? Remember the words of Jeremiah 29 again. I know the thoughts or the purposes. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you literally an end and an expectation. You don't know what I'm doing? I know what I'm doing. You don't know why you're suffering? I know why you're suffering. Reverend Stanley Barnes last night told me
very interesting story from the life of Dr. Harry Ironside. Ironside was one of the world's greatest preachers, very busy man. His diary was full, and he was in a car accident. He was taken into hospital. He was kept there for a while. He lay there, "Why, Lord? Why, Lord? You see what I've got to do, the places I've got to be, the people to whom I've got to preach. Why, Lord?" In the next bed, he noticed there were curtains around the bed, and he came to realize there was a young Roman Catholic priest. He was dying. An old priest was in there to give him the last rites. And Ironside could hear him say, hear the young priest say, "Father, I'm dying, and I'm afraid." And the old priest said, "My son, look to Holy Mother Church, and she will not fail you." The young priest said, "Father, I have looked to Holy Mother Church. She brings me no peace." He said, "My son, look to Mary, the Mother of God." He said, "Father, I have looked to Mary. She has given me no peace." The old priest gave the last rites and left him to die. Harry Ironside knew why God had him there. He went over to that young man. They said, "I can tell you of a priest who can forgive all your sin, of a mediator who can bring you through to God." In that hospital room, he opened up the gospel to a dying priest who heard it for the first time. He led him to the Savior. I have a cousin who's a Plymouth Brethren preacher, and a wonderful preacher he is. A very godly man and a very gracious man. He gave his life for missionary service and served the Lord in the land of Japan in the early days in his ministry. He did a lot of work among hospital patients and jail inmates. And he contracted tuberculosis through his ministry. I always remember when he wrote to me from Japan. He said, "I have learned not to ask why, but what are you teaching me?" You look at the temptations of the Lord Jesus, and you will see that there's a divine providence in it all. Take that home with you. There's some of God's people here tonight. You're walking a very lonely pathway. Some of you have burdens to bear that I know nothing about. And if I did know, I couldn't really help you. Some of you feel that you're shut up in a dark and lonely and difficult place as we look tomorrow night at the desolate place of this temptation. You feel you're shut up. Hell is all arrayed against you. Satan says if you are right with God, it wouldn't happen to you. Was Jesus right with God? Was Job right with God? Sometimes it's not because you're not right with God that some of these afflictions and trials and temptations come. It's because you are right with God. Some of you are going through dark and troublesome times. Let me tell you, the Father has a purpose of love. The Spirit has not given up leading you. I want to tell you, He who led you into that temptation, He leads you out the other end. Look up. Look up. Your redemption is drawing nigh. Your deliverance is drawing nigh. Look up. Get your eyes on Jesus. He conquered here. In this wilderness. He can conquer and will conquer in the wilderness that you're in tonight. Are you battling lust and sin? Are you battling the powers of flesh that can overcome you so easily? There's victory in Christ who triumphed over sin. There's victory there. Are you battling over the memories of a wasted life? The devil's dredging up the guilt from the past. Let me tell you, when God saves you, He justifies you. He not only pardons your sin and throws away the rags of your sin, He clothes you with the garments of the righteous merits of Christ. And a believer in Jesus Christ stands as righteous as Christ is in the sight of God. As accepted as Christ is in the sight of God. Listen to me. As beloved of God as Christ is. Because we are accepted in the Beloved. As I said at the beginning, Satan is real. Sin is real. The subtlety of temptation is real. But thank God, our Savior is equally real. Turn your eyes on Him tonight. Turn your eyes on Him. Turn the trouble over to Him. Cast all your care upon Him. Because He careth for you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all bow together, please, before the Lord. Thank God for His Word and for His presence. And we certainly know the Lord has been speaking tonight. We've felt His touch and His nearness. And we do pray indeed that those of His own people who have burdens and concerns will do what has been said, the instruction given, follow it out. Lord, come and help. Amen. To take in that word and to dwell upon it. Amen. To live in the victory of the cross. And if Mr. Kearns or I can be of any help to any believer who has a question or a concern, you need further help, we'll be glad to talk with you. What about you who are not saved? You have no hope at this point. Pray to the devil. To a corrupt world, a heart within you that's vile. You need Christ. Amen. The mighty, triumphant Christ. Thank God He's able to save. Amen. Save to the uttermost. Maybe some are the Lord's people have grown cold and you've wandered away. You need to get back to the Lord, get right with God.
But if your need is, my friend, the Lord is able. The Lord is able. Thank God for the sufficiency of Christ. That's the answer. Look to Him now. Even as you sit in that seat, just lift up your heart and you cry to the Lord for whatever your need might be, and He will hear you. When the meeting's over, you have a word with us. If you'd like further help, we'll be at the door, glad to help you. May you seek out after the Lord tonight, and then let us know. We'll be glad to spend time with you. Our God and our Father, we praise Thee for Thy presence in this meeting. Lord, as we sought Thee at the outset, we believe that Thou hast answered, and we know that God was speaking, that the Word has come with power, and we thank Thee, Lord, that Thy voice has been heard. How we praise Thee for Thy Word that says that as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And we praise Thee that sometimes when we can't understand what's going on, Thou art still leading us and directing us, and Thou art taking us on and teaching us lessons and dealing with us. We thank Thee, Lord, for the dealings of God with His people. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless those in this gathering who may be going through a dark time or a lonely valley. O Lord, help them to look away unto Thee and unto Thy Son and unto the victory and the triumph that there is in Christ. And Lord, how we thank Thee that there is an ultimate victory for the believer. We rejoice that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. O Lord, we groan within ourselves so often, even as the Savior did. But we thank Thee that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we rejoice that we await that final redemption, that final deliverance, and one day it shall be ours. O Lord, encourage Thy people tonight. Bless the Word to every soul. O Lord, save precious souls who sit in this congregation who need Thee. Bring them on to Thyself, we pray. Do a mighty work of grace. Restore those who are backslidden and cold. O God, grip hearts tonight, we pray. May people not be able to have concern for anything else but the well-being of their soul. O Lord, move in mighty power. Continue with us in these meetings. Gather us all again tomorrow night in Thy will. Lord, we pray that the power of the Lord will be present, that the preaching of the Christ of God will be with power, and that Thou wilt take us on as Thy servant unfolds and opens up this passage. Show us more of Christ. Show us more of the One who was tempted but triumphed. And Lord, help us, we pray, to follow on after Him and rejoice in all that He is to us. Hear us now. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of Thine, both tonight and forevermore, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.